singing, and what we do together is we try to worship God and think about what we should be doing. It's a blessing to find other people who are interested in that and who want to do that. And so tonight I'm going to be talking about the fourth chapter of, the book of Ephesians. And thank you, buddy. Matthew, Matt's been trying to help me all week with my PowerPoint. I've been having it back there. And I get carried away and forget to push the button. So I've even forgot to turn it on completely. He's worked hard to help me, and he's trying to help me tonight to get on target. But I wanted to talk to you tonight about our ability to pull together and stick together and to be able to work together as a people, even though we realize we're all generally on different levels and different pages, different levels of maturity. And so as we try to do this, we need to think about the fact that what we're doing is we're trying to get this done together, you see. And I'm afraid sometimes we end up like I saw a picture years ago of two old donkeys that were tied together. There's a bale of hay out in front of each one of them, and they were both pulling to get to the bale of hay, and it wasn't long enough rope for neither one of them could eat because they were pulling against each other. If they had gone to the same bale, they could have both ate. And so if we can see the importance of what the application of the feast to begin with about us being united together and pulling together, working together. I tell this story about years ago in Nashville, we had it opened up, and we used to go over there and take a load of junk over there and dump it off. And usually we'd bring back a bigger load than we took. And so my wife forbid us from going over there for a while, but we went over one day and there was a two-seater bicycle somebody threw around. And my son John said, "Dad, look at that." I said, "Go get it quick and we'll take it home." So we took it home, put new tires on it, and painted it up, and pinstriped it, and we got out on the street. And we started pedaling down toward the high school. My son John was probably about 10 years old at the time, and I was probably, quite a bit older and stronger. And so I got up in the front, and I started pedaling real hard. I said, "John, we'll see what kind of gait this thing's got. Let's open it up and let it really go." And so we got to pedaling as far as we could go. And I said, "John," I said, "I'll tell you what, I'm not a gambling man. But I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go buy you a Coke if you can take off and leave me, take off and pass me." Well, he's tender to his mother, so he starts jerking on those handlebars behind me, like he's trying to go out around me, you know. And he got tickled at that. And I said, "Well, Dad," he said, "I'm not a gambling man either. But he said, I'll buy you a Coke if you can take off and leave me." Well, I want you to think about what that says. Here we are together. All of us are at different levels and different strengths, and we're peddling this thing. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to try to pass somebody and leave behind. We don't want to leave somebody some way. We want to work together and to get this job done so that heaven can be our own. Now, the question is, how can we get that job done? And really, what is the thing we need most of all today? For us to work together and be the kind of people God wants, what do we need? The implication of Ephesians 4 is, listen to what the writer says in the 4th chapter, verse 1 through 3. He says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Now notice when the writer here urges upon us to think about what we're doing, he shows us there are fundamentally two things, and I've got them reversed on my chart. We've got to have the right attitude toward the truth, and we're going to see that in verses 6 through 4 through 6. But in these first two verses, the three verses, we find we need to have the right attitude toward each other. And attitude toward ourselves, how we view ourselves, and how we view and look at other people. And so if we can get those things on track, get those attitudes right, so that we look at other people and value other people, and we look at ourselves properly, and then have a great love for the truth, then good people, we can do what God intended. But until we get that job done, we're not going to be able to walk worthy of the calling which we've been called. Here's this great calling. It's the heavenly calling, calling us to go to heaven. And God wants to stand up in this world and to walk and live like His people. Now, the third chapter has already emphasized the fact, we're not going to look at all that, but that the gospel message had been revealed, and Paul said he wrote it in few words, and when this mystery that one time was kept secret made known, now it's our job to make this thing known to the world. That's God's eternal purpose, you see. The church is to make this eternal purpose known to the world, and God has made everything known we need to know, so there's no guesswork. There's no wondering what God wants. Someone might say, "Well, God didn't say anything about this, so what is His will on that?" That is His will on that, you see. Everything God has said is His will, and what He hasn't said, that's His will also. And so when we see if we can have the spirit of unity and endeavoring, which means to give constant application, so he said to the woman, she said, what's wrong with him? She said, well, they figured out what's wrong. They're going to put a pacemaker in me. Well, the old brother didn't hear it exactly right. He went back to the church building and said to the brethren, well, Sister So-and-so's in the hospital, and they found out exactly what's wrong with her, and they're going to put a pacemaker inside of her. Well, I think sometimes we need to have a pacemaker put inside of us, you see. But the way to go about that, good people, is to first of all notice the writer says as we endeavor and strive to walk worthy of this gospel we've been called by, he says we ought to do that with all lowliness. And when you think about these terms that describe the character of this person, the word lowliness is just simply the idea of a humble opinion of yourself. If you can look at yourself and realize that this is not about me, and I'm not the Lord here, and I'm not the most important person. As a matter of fact, what I might ought to think about is, what can I do in some way to help somebody else? If I've got some skill or some ability, what can I do to lift somebody else up rather than me trying to look like I'm the guy in control and I'm the big shot here? No, that will never work. When you have a humble opinion of yourself and you don't think too highly of yourself, you're on the way to being useful in the kingdom of God, and not only that, but to be somebody who is meek. Now, this word meek is just the word gentleness. It's the word used to describe a horse. Years ago in Louisville, Kentucky, we lived on Airport Parkway, about Airport Park out there, and my wife and I would ride that bridle path. Some of you old people remember that. And we used to ride down the bridle path. And my wife, she didn't grow up around animals, and she was terrified of horses. And so she would get on her horse, and she was so afraid to pull on the reins because she thought it was going to hurt the horse's teeth. And so her horse would get over in some lady's flower garden and start eating her tulips. And the woman said, get that horse out of my yard. Get back on the ride. So I'm going over and get the whole horse. I said, honey, I said, the horse is meek. I said, the horse is very strong and can run and gallop and do all the things you want to do. But all the power of this horse is under your control. You can just put, if you want to stop, just pull back. If you want to go, just kick him in the ribs. If you want him to turn, you just pull on those reins. I said, he is all his power is under control. Well, she just was so afraid, so her horse just kept doing it. Well, but you see, here's a picture of somebody who has all their power under control. One of the things we've got to learn to do, good people, is to make sure that we can act by the way with ourselves. Have you got your power and your strength under your reins? Can you control yourself? Too many times I've seen in the church where people, I've told about this years ago in the country. I went to service with my grandpa years ago when I was a boy, and the preacher said something, and one of the members said something over there, and somebody else kind of shouted back at him, and somebody shouted back over that way. It's funny, I thought, oh, these fellows are getting upset about this, you know? And I began to think, you know, I'm afraid somebody's going to get in a fist fight if we don't settle down. And so I went outside and said, Grandpa, what were those men so excited? And I said, I think they were going to get in a fight. He said, no, Hossfather. He called me Hossfather all the time. He said, no, Hossfather, they weren't going to fight. And I said, well, what was going on? He said, Hossfather, these are country farm people. He said, they go out in the barnyard and they holler at their cows. And they go over and they holler at their pigs. And they holler at their chickens. And when they go to church, they holler at the brethren. Well, let me tell you something. You can holler at your pigs, your cows, your chickens. But don't come here and holler at God's people. Can you see that? If we can see, good people, the way, the demeanor, the way we look at ourselves, and the way we control our own vessel, and then this word long-suffering, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I look for ways to remember things about words. And this word long-suffering, the latter part of it, is thermal, or thermia, or thermos. And I always remember the definition of that by thinking about a thermos. When I, years ago, worked at the harvester here in Louisville, I used to ride a bicycle about 6 miles from my house. And my wife would always give me in the morning a thermos of coffee. And she'd put that bowl of hot coffee in that thermos I put in my army jacket. And I'd ride that bicycle to work. And I'd get over there, I'd take the lid off, and all that hot coffee was still in there and still fuming. And I think, you know, that's the way my life is. People pour all this hot coffee on me all the time and goes down inside my mind and my thinking and my heart and my mind. And I put the lid on it and I try to keep it from spewing out all over everybody. If we can learn to be long, suffer long, be a two-mile Christian. When somebody mishandles you, behave yourself. Don't get wound up and tear things up because sometimes when somebody's got a big load, we just stand back and see if it's going to kill them. I was in Ethiopia a couple years ago, and an old boy was driving a mule up the road, and he had an overload on this old mule, and he was beating that old mule going up the road, and we were going up in a car real slow, and that old mule's tongue was sticking out about 6 inches out of his head. He was just about to die, and the old boy was beating him to death. And he got up the top of the hill, and finally the old mule just fell over the road and laid back. And the old boy beat him and kicked him, and the old mule just laid there. And finally the old boy cut the load loose, and that mule stood up. And I don't know what mules look like when they smile, but I know that mule was smiling. The old boy took the load off, you see? Can you see when somebody's under a strain? What do? We throw rocks at them. We pass judgment on them. We don't think, maybe I ought to bear something for them. Maybe I ought to think about me, who I should be. And so these attitudes about how we look at others and how we look at ourselves has a great impact on how we get together. And so, you know, if we think about that and look at what we're doing together, as the people of God, how do you view yourself? How do you see who you are and what you should be doing? Are you willing to do what it takes so you can be that kind of a person? And then notice when we see the challenge in these verses about not only looking at ourselves and others the proper way, the writer now takes us and talks about the central place of the truth in our relationship together. You think about different people on different levels reading the same book and trying to come out on the same page. Have you thought about the challenge of that? How that we sometimes think, well, everybody got to be on the same page. Let me tell you, we will never at any point in time be on the same page. There was a man in Madison years ago who obeyed the gospel, and he saw that all the men in Madison preached because the preacher's gone all the time. And so he decided he was going to preach a sermon. He was been a Christian about a year, and he got up and he preached a sermon. I was gone. And when he got through preaching, he made a mistake. And one of the elders got up and said, "Now, Brother so-and-so made a slight mistake, and I'm sure he didn't mean to do that. I just want to help you see what he intended to say about that possibly." Well, this young fellow got his feelings hurt. He went out and slammed the door and went home. Well, one of the elders called me and said, "Hey, guess what happened? So-and-so got up and preached and said something, and we corrected him, and it upset him to see he's never coming back." I said, "I'll take care of it." Well, I called him. I called him. "Hey, Gary," I said, "what's going on, buddy?" He said, "I'm never going back over there. I got up and preached a sermon, and they got out after me and humiliated me and corrected me in front of everybody." I said, "Well, son, is that the first time you ever made a mistake?" He said, "Well, I know." I said, "You mean you're going to turn the whole boat over because you've done what you've done all your life, made mistakes all the way?" I said, "That's pretty crazy." I said, "What are you doing? You make a mistake." He said, "Well, you straighten it up." I said, "There you go. I'm going to get back over tonight and get back on track." He said, "Well, that's what I'll do." But you see, it just seems like we don't think sometimes that there are going to be people who are going to disagree with us and be bothered by us and have all sorts of struggles. It's because we're on different levels. And by the time we get everybody pretty close on the issues about what we are studying about and talking about, thinking about, we'll convert somebody new. And here we go again. They get up and say something crazy, you know. That's the way we'll always be. We're not going to have this in time. We're trying to grow up in Christ together. And unless we can sing at people, what we must do, as we try to reach that challenge and see that there are some fundamental, basic facts that unite us. And we've got to make up our mind and try to work to stand together and to believe these fundamental facts. And when the writer lists these facts that are found here, helps us see these fundamental things that really are just groupings. And I want you to think about this list that God made. If you were going to make a list of things that are really important in the church, that are really vital, what we ought to be doing, what would be on the top of your list? Would you put God the Father at the bottom of your list? If you were making a list of what is critical for people to stand together? Why do you think the writer starts off by telling us that there is one body? What has this book been telling us about? It's warning us about the danger, and I have not even touched this because it's not applicable in the sense that it was in the first century, that there were Jews and Gentiles sitting together in the same building. And here were these Jews and Gentiles who had hated each other, who came from far reaches of different backgrounds with different ideas and different attitudes. They had come together and sat down in the building together, and there was a time passed when if a Jew saw a Gentile walking down the road, the Jew would walk on the other side of the street and spit, or maybe go around the block to get away from passing somebody on the street like that. The prejudice was so great. The hatred was such a marvel that it had caused these people to be so diverse from each other. And yet now, they're same building together. And you know, it's crazy how we pass judgments about things, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine me saying, you know what, don't trust anybody with brown eyes? I got blue eyes, by the way. I can't stand people with brown eyes. Who colored their eyes? Who chose their eyes to be that color? Who chose their skin to be that color? Who chose their nationality to be their ethnic group or whatever it is about them? Who chose those things? And we want to make problems about that. As we go along, and I tell this story about when I was in the military years ago, I went in the service back in the 60s, Vietnam was booming, and I went in the military, went out to Fort Knox, and got out there, and there was a bunch of white fellows that got on the bottom basement the floor, and all the black fellows got up on the top floor, and they were starting to shout as the sun went down and say things about each other. And I could see back in the 60s, it was a roaring time back in this country with problems about that. And so I could see that there was going to be an outbreak. A fight was going to take place. It was going to be bad. And so they came down, this big fellow from Louisville, Kentucky, named Wolford. I don't forget him. He became one of my greatest friends. But Wolford came down there. He was about 6'5". He must have weighed about 250. And he stood up down there. He said, all right, which one of you guys want to stand up and talk to me about all this? Well, there was a fellow down there, a white fellow about his size. So he got up there and got up in his face, you know. And I said, fellas, wait just a minute. And I put my hands on their shoulders, and I said, do you all know we're probably headed to Vietnam? I said, we're going to be on the battlefield, and our enemy is going to be trying to kill both of us. And do we want to go on the battlefield with this in our background, with this in our mind? And about that time, a fellow hit me in the back, from behind me with a wooden shoe stretcher, and knocked this jaw tooth right out of my head. And so I just stood there, and I turned around at that fellow. I said, is this what we want to do? And I just stood there, looked at everybody, and finally, they went to their beds and went to sleep, and when it's time done, I tell people, listen, if you want to be a peacemaker, it's going to cost you something. You're going to lose your teeth sometime. It's going to be painful, but what we've got to see is if we're going to be God's people, we've got to see this one body that God puts at the top of this list. God wants us to handle the church with care. He's put that at the top of his list. There's one body, he says in verse 4. And one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And notice at the bottom, one God and Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. If we could ever get that part of it, you know, it might affect how we handle and how we deal with problems and difficulties when they come and they arise. And there will always be something right now. There's some preacher sitting off in an office, some are dreaming up some crazy thing, and it's going to sweep across the country, and we're going to wonder, what are we going to do about it? And by the time we get that figured out, another storm is going to brew up. It's always going to be. You look at the churches in the first century. They were struggling to get along. That's why we read these things. And good people, we've got to see their challenge was our challenge. We've got to love each other. We've got to love the truth. We can't compromise the truth. We've got to try to work and be patient with each other to see if we can work these things out, because that's what God intended. So here we are with these unifying facts that calls us to come together and to be the people of God. And again, I'm saying to you that this letter is showing us the value. If Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, what value does God put on the church? Whatever value he puts on the life of Jesus. That's how God values the church. How should I value it? Do you come in here with excitement? No, we usually come in because somebody's hurt our feelings, and we haven't talked to them. I've told about a couple of preachers that I knew that couldn't get along and had a fuss. And so I was talking to one one day, and I mentioned this other fellow that he'd been having some trouble with. And so he talked about this fellow. I won't tell you what all he said about him. But I'll tell you this. He did say, I'll tell you one thing about him. He sure is a good writer. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, he sure is. So I said, I'll see you later. I went home. I called this other little boy up. I said, yeah, I was talking to so-and-so. He said, oh, he and I, we just can't see eye to eye. We can't get along. We got trouble. I said, that's strange to me. He said, why's that? I said, he was talking to me about you. He told me that you were a great writer. He said, really? He said that about me. I said, he sure did. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. He is a good preacher. I said, I'll see you later. I hung the phone up and got on the phone and called the other guy. But can you see when people have got trouble, why don't we stand back? Why don't we get involved? And to have those And if you want to go to heaven, you've got to understand what that's about. And it's what Jesus died for. It's what he is the head of. And when we come to value that and see, this is what God intended for us to see in this book when he helped us to see these fundamental facts. And you know, when you think about the statement in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, about a soldier, when he gets involved in something, he doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this world or this life. That's a fundamental principle. But let me say to you, this idea of entanglement is a principle of people getting harmoniously knit together and wound up together, tangled up together. That's what the Bible. If you can get tangled up in the world, do you think you can get tangled up in his church? Sure you can. You can get right in the middle of it. And you can get right here right now. I said that's one thing about in the third world. When you get out of church in the third world, they can out make a big circle out in the field out there. And they'll stand there until the preacher starts in around that circle. He'll start hugging people and shaking hands and going, kissing people on the head. He'll go all around. And then every member will go around that circle, will pass. And every person, before they go home, they will have kissed everybody on the head so much they love each other. And people, those churches are growing in the world. We're stuck. Because we're afraid to tell somebody it. It amazes me. I'll call some brother and talk to him. And I'll say, well, I love you, brother. He said, well, I appreciate it. He couldn't tell me he loved me. He spent all over himself trying to tell me he appreciated me. If we can ever see, good people, that the more we get tangled up together and relate to each other and care about each other and care about the truth, when you think about this concept of edification in the 12th verse of this chapter, where the writer here, after he tells us about these gifts that he's given to us, we're going to look at those in a moment, but he tells us that what God intends for us to do, in verse 12 it says, that these gifts are given for the perfecting the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come in unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the slight of men and cunning crafts, whereby we lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making the increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. I don't know if you've ever been to some of these parts of the world. I have been to Amsterdam and places like that and seen these cities that sit on these pillars in the ground. And these houses are standing on these pillars. I've often thought about that in the Proverbs. Wisdom, she's built her house and she has her seven pillars, you know. Well, here are seven fundamental facts in Ephesians 4. And if we can see that what we should be doing with these fundamental facts is we should be trying in some way, when we come together, to try to build this thing up. Don't just walk by somebody out here tonight. I was preaching in a place that somebody told me, one of the members, and they'd had a fuss and they weren't getting along. And I preached a sermon about that, and he said, the sermon's over. It's funny. He was back in the back, and this person was coming around the corner. He'd got a drink of water, and they almost ran mouth to mouth, you know. And he said, we hadn't spoken for a while. And he said, you know, I just want you to know I love you. And that person jumped out and went away and went on back where they were. But, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? And we just think that God doesn't care about it. Yes, God does care about that. And I tell people, if you think you're going to heaven and you're mad at somebody and you're not going to talk to them while you're living, and you think you're going to heaven, if you go, I tell you what I believe God will do with you. You're going to be in eternity and you're going to live upstairs in a new place and they're going to live downstairs. You're going to learn to work this out sooner or later. Why don't we just do it now? Why don't we value each other now and appreciate what God's done and come in this building, even with somebody we're upset at, and find some way to try to build that person up and to strengthen them, and to make this thing like a chain. You know, in Hebrews, the 11th, the 5th chapter, when the writer tells us not forsaking and assembling ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more, and stimulating one another, provoking one another to love and good works. You see, we need to see, coming in here, and it comes with a purpose. I'm supposed to look at you and find some way to stimulate you and say something kind, say something good to you, strengthen you and encourage you. Even though you might be my human trigger, you're driving me out of my mind. I'm still going to find some way because God is calling me the church is dying. That's why it seems not to be growing. People come in and they can sense there's cold air in here. I tell people at home we eat with a wood stove. When winter comes, people come in their house with a big coat and hats on. And they'll come in and they'll go, oh, and they start taking their coats off. They'll take their sweater off. You've got to stop. Some of them won't take too much off. But they feel the warm air and they feel comfortable. They feel there like they're welcome there. What if I had a cold air-conditioned air blowing in the door when they came in? They'd go back outside. And people can sense that about us. We act like we don't care about each other. Why would somebody want to be a part of that? They don't see us hugging each other, kissing somebody on the head. People always get on me about that. Don't kiss me on the head. You might get hair in your mouth. But let me tell you, we need to see that what God wants us to do. And when you see this principle in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where there the writer, I hate to leave the text of Ephesians again, but look at 1 Corinthians 12, where the writer is painting a picture of what God intended, how God made this church, and what he intended for it to be. Now, what he wants us as individuals, listen to what it said. Let's just start in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole body were a hearing, where would the smelling? But God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body? Now, what's the point that I say? Because you look around and you say, well, you know, I'm not the preacher there, you know. I'm the preacher, he's the mouth, and I'm an old smelly foot. I wish I was a hand. Because I'm not a hand, then I just won't be a part of it. I'm not a part of the body. You know, it's to say, I don't feel like I'm very significant. Let me tell you something. Every member is significant. I know I've told you about me chopping this finger in three pieces with a router years ago. And when I looked at it, I had a little white tube in there, and I took a pencil over here, and I touched that. And I didn't know it was a nerve. And I said, oh, it just tickled me, you know, touch that thing. And I pushed it down and put that together, put duct tape on it, and it was okay. So, well, I'm all right, you know. Well, I left that like that till bedtime, and about 2 in the morning, it was beating like a drum, and I woke my wife and said, honey, I said, I've got to have something. I'm about to die. She said, what happened? I said, I chopped my finger. She said, what did you do? I said, it's okay. I doctored it up. It just pained. Well, I need some pain medicine, you know. And so anyway, I went, it finally began to heal, and I went to my doctor about a month later, and I said, hey, Dr. Garrison, what in the world? I said, I've been doing my own doctor nowadays. And he said, what'd you do? And I told him, he said, you know, by taking that lead pencil, I could have had to cut your finger off. And he said, well, how is it? I said, it's fine, except for one thing. I said, when you touch the corner of it, a doorbell goes off in the elbow over there. He said, you got the nerve too close to the surface. But you see something? That little nerve is very important. And you might feel like you're here tonight. And you say, well, I can't preach. I don't have much money. I can't do many things. I'm not that vital. I'm not that important. And so I won't do anything. No, don't you think that. God has put you where you are. Because that's where he wants you. Every member, even those who seem like they're insignificant, they are vital to us. They're vital to God. And the writer goes on to say, in verse 21, and that I cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. All those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and the uncomely or the unseemly parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comeliness, our comely parts, our presentable parts, have no need. But God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the parts that lack it, that there should be no schism or no tear in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all members are honored with it. Yet, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's just something showing us every part of the body. Now, I tell you this story about me years ago right here, Louisville, Kentucky, on 4th Street at the Cozy Theater. Some of you old people may remember that. I don't know. But I was standing out there. My mother had bought me a trench coat with a red liner. And I was on 4th Street, and I was showing off a red liner, flopping up the highway like that, you know. And one of my friends came up to me, and I think he was jealous of the coat. And so he draws his fist back, he's going to punch me in the stomach. And when he did, I had my hands in my pockets. I went, and ripped the whole thing out of my coat. And I stood there wondering, why in the world did I do that? I'll tell you why I did it. It was spontaneous. I didn't think about it. This can take a pull. This is vulnerable in here. And so my body stood up at attention and defended the vulnerable parts. When somebody's weak and frail and they're broken, stand up and defend them. Stand by them and help them. That's what God wants us to see. And so this picture of the body, you know, you think about this a minute or two. When you look at the fact of the matter that we've got a lot of different kind of people here. And you look at these parts of God. Aren't there some beautiful parts there? Unique parts. I mean, they're shiny and beautiful and well-made. But you know something about those parts? They don't fit together. They're just beautiful parts. What good is a bunch of parts that don't fit together? That's no more valuable than this pile of parts. When you look at the fact of the matter, sometimes what we've got in a church is we've just got a junk pile. If you take a body and you chop it into pieces and pile it up, do you have a body? You know, when I was in school, they used to teach that the sum total of all the parts is equal to the whole. Let me tell you, that is not true. The truth is, the sum total of all the parts is equal to the whole as they relate to each other. That you have a body when those hands are connected to the arms to the shoulders, and the shoulders to the body, and the legs to the torso, and the feet to the legs, and then you've got a body. If I throw a stick of dynamite in here, we got all these parts of the building. And if I say, run for your life, and it blows up, all the building goes up and comes down the parking lot, we've got all the parts, but do we have a building? And we don't have a church if we don't relate to each other. That's what's killing us. We're so busy out here doing everything on the sun that does not matter that we don't spend time as a church, as a body, functioning and doing things together. And so we're just about like a junk pile sometimes. And until we come to see that how we've got to get this job done is these, I'm sorry, I use tools. That's not the right word. The Bible calls them gifts. When you look at what God has done to strengthen this body, in verse 7, Ephesians 4. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he descended, was, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith. The writer is showing us here that in what Jesus did when he gave us these gifts, that they are tools to perfect saints with. What if I tell you I was over at Reggie's on Sunday afternoon, and I noticed that Reggie's water line in his house was leaking, and Reggie had been out there in the yard working on that digging the yard up, and I want some people to come over tomorrow and help us work. Now, this didn't happen, but I want some people to come over tomorrow and help us. And so Dave P shows up with a ping pong paddle, and someone else shows up with a baseball bat, and somebody else comes with a skillet. Do those people know how to dig a ditch? If we don't understand what we're doing, we may bring the wrong tools. If we know we're trying to strengthen saints, we're trying to build them up and perfect them so they would become mature, so they could do the work of ministry and edify and build up the church. If we know that, we're not going to need a tennis racket. And we're not going to need a basketball coach. We're not going to need a gymnasium or a kitchen. We're going to need inspired prophets and apostles who are the foundation of the church stands on. We're going to need evangelists, pastors, and teachers, evangelists to extend this thing out, carry this gospel out in the world, and pastors, elders, overseers to make sure the church is being led and fed so it will grow. And teachers, and some were inspired and some weren't in the first century. Today, we all are not inspired. They got theirs by inspiration. Somebody said, we get ours with perspiration. We have to sit and study. But I want you to see that these tools tell us what our work is. And Jesus, like a conquering king who would go down the road when he conquered his enemy, he would ride in the chariot, riding up through the city of his hometown. He would throw treasures and valuable things out on the roadside to bless and enrich his people. What are the gifts Jesus throwing on the roadway? It's apostles, prophets, evangelists. saints so those saints can do the work of service and so they can build up. Sometimes we wonder why the church isn't growing. We expect the preacher to get that job done. And it's like somebody said, if you go fishing, you got one guy out in the boat fishing, everybody's sitting on the back hungry, what do you think is going to happen? Everybody's got to put their pole, put their line in the water. We've got to go out of here. And I tell people, don't mind the personal work. Get in your bathroom and turn the light on and shut the door so I can see you and grab hold of your jaw and your forehead and go like this. And then go to Walmart and check out and say, I'd like you to come to church with me sometime. I'd like to have a Bible study with you sometime. That's how you do personal work. You don't have to be a genius. You just have to care about people. And when you care about people and you see the tools that is given to this church to grow and to be what it ought to be, you'll see what our work is, what our concern, what we should really be wrapped up and tangled up. What's all the hustle and bustle and all this teaching? It's so we can grow up, so we can be what God wants us to be. As a result, the church, it can do the work the body's supposed to do. The body, if I let my body go and get flabby and I eat all the junk I want to eat and don't get any sleep and live on coffee all the time, I won't be able to do anything. I've got to be a bodybuilder. And everybody else has got to be bodybuilders. So that means we've got to go to work. So that we can achieve what? We're trying to be like Jesus, you see. That's what we're trying to do. And when people make up their mind, that's what we're going to do and what people are going to be, then we can focus, you see, on the fact that all of us will grow up so we can be filled up with Christ, and we can go out in this world, and we can live so people look at us and say, well, there's something about you, you know. There's something about you. And people notice if you're the kind of person you ought to be. If your life is focused on what you should be doing, growing up in Christ, maturing, and trying to be like Him in every way. I've said a lot of people I've seen, but I think about the church and my life in two ways. Sometimes I feel like I'm a bus driver, and I'm driving down the route, and I'm trying to get everybody to get on the bus. And everybody get on the bus for a while, and I'll get up and preach something, and I'll stop at the sermon, and somebody will get off the bus, they're mad at me, and they won't talk to me for about 2 months. After that, I had so-and-so got off the bus today. I'll have to find some kind of sermon to get them back on. So I get up and preach some sermon to them. And they get back on the bus and start shaking my hand again. I feel like sometimes that's what I'm doing. I hope you feel like that's what you're trying to do. Trying to get everybody on. Trying to get them to stay on the bus. We're going to heaven. But then you know what? While you're driving that bus, you need to realize also we're going to see on Wednesday night that we're in a battle. This is like a battleship. We're fighting a war. It's not easy. Don't be shocked. We're not tiptoeing through tulips here. There's a war going on. I was in the military. I remember the first thing they told me. Don't be afraid of the sound of battle. It'll terrify you and you'll lose your life. I tell you, the sound of war is in the air. Ever since I obeyed the gospel, I've seen that. So we need to see good people. What we need to be concerned about is that this goal of the fullness of Christ being in every single member. That's the goal. That's how we have unity, you see. When every person grows up and becomes like Christ, that's when we'll achieve it. And may I say to you that we will not achieve that in time. I don't think we're ever going to get on the same page all at the same time. If we do, that's mean we're not growing. We're not converting anybody. We're always going to be at different levels. We're trying to achieve the unity of the faith. That's what we're trying to do. And it's a challenge for us to get that job done. Well, not in time. But as every individual makes up their mind, so see, what can you do about it? You can grow up. That's what you can do. I get tired of wiping noses. People have been Christians for a long time. Feeding people pablum. If you get a mistake, you choke them to death. And we need to have the ambition to want to study our Bible, get excited about this, and get here and grow up. Can we pull together? Well, if we grow up, we can. We can do it. And so if we think about that for a moment or two, we've seen this great work. What will ensure that everybody will make up their mind that we're going to unite and we're going to mature and we're going to not quit, we're not going to give up, we're never going to get discouraged, we're just going to keep doing what God intends for us to do. And if you're tonight and you're not a Christian, let me tell you, when you obey the gospel, don't be shocked to find out. I remember, I've told this about myself. Years ago at South End, when I obeyed the gospel and went to the first business meeting, and some of the men were jumping on the elders, I hate to say. And I went out to one of the elders, and he knew I was a new convert. He said, Gary, he said, this, what's going on here. He said, I'm sorry you had to see that brother act this way. And he said, this is the way it is. And I said, I know it is, brother. And he said, well, how do you know, son? That's the first time you've been to men's meeting. I said, I've been listening to the Bible over and over on tape. I can see all along people have always, why is there so much divorce? People can't get along. Why are there so many families crushing and nations dividing and wars being fought? People can't get along. We've got to make up our mind. We're going to get along. And when we do that, what a blessing. I love being at Madison. Now, I'm going to tell you, we've got a lot of trouble. But we got a lot of people who love the Lord. And they're trying to get it right. And that's why I love being there. I've been there 38 years. And I don't know if they'll let me stay long enough to die or not. But it's a blessing when people love each other and love the Lord and love the truth. And they're kind and patient to each other. Here tonight, can you see the need to hear the gospel, believe it, to repent, change your